our little meditation on the Lord through the history that's recorded in the book of Ezra and all the ancillary books that shed light on the book of Ezra. Last time we were together, we introduced to your heart what we call revival number 3. Now, just for the sake of review, you remember in the book of Ezra, we have the record of 3 revivals. And those 3 revivals covered a period of about 100 years. And one way to remember that, it's the final 100 years in the Old Testament. In other words, the last century of redemptive history in the Old Testament, Ezra covers that whole period. And it's a record of 3 revivals. The word revive just means to live again. And those revivals illustrate God's heart that He wants us to live again. Live again 3 times after we're born again. God has a heart that we live again. Now, each of those revivals, as I've tried to show you, is illustrated by an historical event. Revival number 1 is illustrated by the Exodus out of Babylon. They were released after 70 years of captivity. And so the heart, the theme, the message of Revival 1 is how to live free. How to live in the liberty of the Lord, out of bondage, out of captivity. It's God's will that we live again, and we will live again when He teaches us how to live free. That's chapters 1 and 2 of Ezra. And then chapters 3 to 6 is Revival 2. The historical event is the rebuilding of Solomon's temple. That's the illustration. That's the picture. And the idea of building, going forward, adding to the foundation, moving on to the superstructure, advancing, growing, developing, progressing. The whole idea is how to go on with the Lord. How to have a complete temple. An incomplete temple dishonors the Lord. And so we live again when we learn how to grow in the Lord, illustrated by the rebuilding of the temple. We live again when we learn to live free. We live again when we learn to grow. And then the third revival begins in Ezra 7. That's where we are now. Ezra chapter 7. It goes through the book of Ezra, actually continues then in the book of Nehemiah, all the way to chapter 10. So from Ezra 7 to Nehemiah chapter 10, the historical event, it's not getting out of Babylon. It's not rebuilding the temple. Now the picture changes. It's rebuilding the wall. Rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. Zechariah 2:5 says, I will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and the glory in the midst. When God identified the wall, see, when they came out of captivity, it was very logical. They said, let's build a wall, we'll have protection. And then we'll build a temple inside the protected wall. God said, no, build the temple first. They said, that's not logical. The enemy will come in, tear it down. We should have a wall first. And God said, I want you to learn a lesson. I will be your wall. I'll be the invisible wall. You're going to have to trust me all through the building of the temple that I will take care, I'll protect, I'll guard. This idea of God being a wall around and the fire in the midst is just the Old Testament way of saying what the Apostle Paul said, I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. You see, the idea of being surrounded by a wall, that's the Lord, you're inside. And so you're in the wall, you're in Him. And then he said, but I'm the fire in the midst, so He's in you. And it's just an Old Testament illustration of that wonderful union. So we live again when we are settled inside the wall. We use the word conformity to Christ or production or fruit. It's the next step after growing. It's producing fruit unto God. And so we live again when we learn to live free. We live again when we learn to grow in the Lord. And we live again when we learn how to produce fruit, to live inside the wall in union with our God. Now, the record of Revival 3, you'll notice, this is just by a cursory glance, you'll notice Revival 3 is given more inspired space than Revival 1 and Revival 2. In other words, in the history of Revival 1, we have two chapters, and that tells us all about how to live free. And then the history of Revival 2, we've got four or five chapters that tell us how to grow in the Lord. But then when it comes to producing fruit and walking in maturity, we've got 14 or 15 chapters. Now, Revival 3 is given so much inspired space, not because it's more important than Revival 1 and 2. The fact is, you can't have Revival 3 till you had Revival 1 and Revival 2. The idea of bearing fruit comes to those who have learned to live free and grow in the Lord. It's a full record because when God develops Revival 3, there are so many parts to it. It just takes longer to tell the story. In other words, we need to see the need to have the wall. We need to be prepared to build the wall. We need to see the kind of enemies and attacks that attack the wall. We need to see the relationship between a heart knowledge of God and the building of the wall. We need to know what our lives will look like if we live behind the completed wall and so on. Now, in our introduction study, when I tried to, in simple words, nail everything down, we simplified and we said, Revival 3 is this: we live again when we learn how to study the Bible. I'm not backing off from that. I'm just going to show you now how we arrived at that. That's what Revival 3 is, seeing the Lord in the book. You know you're going to live again if God teaches you how to live in the liberty of the Lord. You know you're going to live again if you learn the secrets of growing and abiding in the Lord and resting in the Lord. And just so you will live again when you learn how to study this book in such a way that the Holy Spirit gives you a progressive unveiling of the Lord Jesus. When you see Him in the book, I promise you, you'll live again. And when I see Him in the book, I will live again as well. So the colorful details in this history will unfold this third revival. Now, before we pick up where we left off, I want to give you just a short review of our introduction to Revival number 3. Now, when you come to Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, it begins with these words: "Now, after these things." And that sounds like the events that follow were right on the heels of the events that just preceded it. Actually, by the time you come to chapter 7:1, you have gone 80 years. In other words, between chapter 6, the end, and chapter 7, verse 1, there's a gap of about 60 years altogether. 60 years from the end of Revival 2 to the beginning of Revival 3. Now you say, this book is named Ezra. It is. And Ezra wrote it. He did. But even though it's named Ezra and Ezra wrote it, he doesn't come on the scene for 80 years in the book. And so you don't see him until chapter 7. And so I think it's very interesting. 80 years went by. Now, I pointed out in our introduction to Revival 3 that the connection between building the wall and studying the Bible is very, very close. Ezra comes on the scene and he emerges as a Bible teacher. Now I'm going to have Dick read several verses, and you can follow along from chapter 7. And I want you to notice the reference to either a Bible teacher or the Bible or the Word of God or teaching or insight or anything like that. All right, chapter 7, verse 6, please.
This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel.
So you see the emphasis there on the scribe and the teaching. Now listen to verse 10. Oh, you did 10. Yes, 14.
For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand.
And then verse 25.
And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges, that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them.
And so there's a new emphasis on knowing the law of God, learning the word and teaching. Now, if you'll turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, please, and listen to verse 8. Nehemiah 8:8.
And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading.
You see, it's not just reading. It's not just reciting the word, but for the first time, you have giving the sense, explaining it. It's not just word. It's what's underneath. It's insight. It's revelation. It's explanation. And in fact, this is the first illustration of expository teaching. And Ezra rose up as an expository teacher and gave the meaning and the sense. Now, it's not only Ezra, I won't show you that now, but other men are selected on purpose if they have insight into the law of God. Not anyone would stand up and teach. Those who understood God understood his heart. we understand that revival number 3 then ties in to the Word of God. Now, when we left off last time, without explanation, I pointed out this fact. And in fact, we won't get the full explanation even this morning. But I pointed out this fact that Ezra ends, the book of Ezra ends, with a strange vow. And a whole list of names that signed that vow, that promise. And the vow was that they were to dump their heathen wives. They were all, many people were found to be guilty of marrying the ungodly, and they made a vow, we will get rid of our heathen wives. Now that vow, I called, and I said without explanation, we need the explanation, and you'll get it, I promise. But we call that the Old Covenant Vow. The book ends with an Old Covenant Vow. Now, when Ezra shows up again, 12 years later, in Nehemiah chapter 8, the problem is still there. In other words, the vow they made didn't work. They still have, nobody did it. They promised they'd do it. They said they'd do it, but they didn't do it. And so he has to face the same thing 12 years later. But he's learned a lot since then, and he makes another vow. Same thing, people sign it and everything. But this was a new covenant vow. There's a difference between an old covenant vow and a new covenant vow. And what is the Bible record between the two vows? And the answer is the rebuilding of the wall. And the secret of moving from an old covenant vow to a new covenant vow is illustrated by the rebuilding of the wall. The temple always pictures the spiritual relationship of God's people to the Lord. God wanted a temple. God wanted a wall. Say, what does that mean? God has always wanted a people who were right with Him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. That is God's heart. And that's why the Old Testament ends with this great truth. How to be a people who are right with the Lord and surrounded with the knowledge of God. When the knowledge of the Lord breaks down as the wall broke down, then there is reproach and shame and a terrible testimony. When the wall is up, God's people are secured behind it. And God, again, has His name and His reputation. And so that's the illustration. We're going to be moving, of course, in Revival 3, from those who make old covenant vows, hopefully, to those who learn how to make new covenant vows. One is bondage, the other is liberty. One is death, the other is life. Having said that, that brings us then to our new material. What I'd like to do this morning is trace the story of the remnant as they... Now, this is the second Exodus. You remember early in the book, 80 years before, under Zerubbabel and Joshua, a group of about 50,000 left the captivity and returned to the holy city. Left Babylon, city of confusion, came back to Jerusalem, city of peace. And now, 80 years later, there's going to be another Exodus. Not quite so large. It won't be 50,000. There'll be between 5 and 10,000. But it's still another Exodus. And what I want to do is I want to trace that return under Ezra and bring you to the place where these people, at the end of Ezra, make an old covenant vow. In other words, I want to show you the heart of the remnant. What I'm trying to do is dismiss the idea that people who make old covenant vows, people who are inclined to the legal side, who are inclined to live by rules and regulations and do's and don'ts, that people who are making and breaking vows over and over again. Some people have the idea those are the backsliders. Those people don't have a heart for the Lord. And I'm trying to show you that the exact opposite is true. This remnant loved the Lord. They wanted to do things correctly. They were not a group of people who said, let's live any old way we want to live. Let's embrace easygoing believism and grace and look to the Lord and live any way we want. They weren't like that. These people had a heart. They had a beautiful heart. But they didn't know how to be delivered. That picture of being married to the heathen is just God's great illustration of being married to the world. And when a person or a church discovers in their heart that they are married in their heart, this abiding corruption, that I am dirty and I'm married to the world, there is the tendency to say, okay, let's quit. We'll just get rid of it. Divorce the world. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so that's the old covenant vow. And it becomes very, very frustrating. So we're going to trace the remnant then. All I'm trying to do this morning is show you their heart and the heart of God's people who sometime end up in this terrible place. I love you, Lord, but I don't know how to live. I would gladly get rid of this sin. Show me how. See, they need a revival. They need to live again. And God alone can take you from the old covenant vow to the new covenant vow. All right, so that's the whole purpose of this morning's lesson. For those that like logical connection, I'm going to give five characteristics of the heart, the direction of this remnant, illustrated by the facts. All right, the first characteristic is illustrated in chapter 7, verses 11 to 13.
Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and His statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you.
All right, it's the last phrase of verse 13 that I'd like you to look at. Who are willing to go may go with you. The American Standard says that are minded of their own free will to go to Jerusalem, they may go. King James gives that same idea, minded of their own free will. Here's the first characteristic. The first characteristic of the heart of this remnant is they are the ones who have responded to the grace of God. They said yes. The invitation to return was given to everybody, but not everybody said yes. Only this remnant said yes. Now, I have to be careful about the word will and free will as it's used here, because as you know, there's great confusion about how free the will is since man has sinned. How free is man's fallen will? I love in this connection, and if you don't mind, I'm just going to refer one verse from the Old Testament and one verse from the New Testament. I want you to listen, please, to Psalm 110 and verse 3.
Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew.
Now, the second part is a study all its own. But just think of the first part of that verse. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Isn't that a wonderful verse? King James says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That verse teaches that God is the one who initiates. I can't initiate. You can't initiate. You can't decide. You can't choose first. But once God does something, you can respond by his grace. Now, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In Philippians 2:13, you have that same idea. It says, it is God who works in me, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. The remnant didn't decide one day, this is a nice day, let's return to the land of our fathers. Let's go back and honor the Lord. That's not how it happened. A decree came out, a free decree. Everyone was invited, everything was provided, and all you had to do was say yes. And the remnant said yes. That's who these people are. They're people who say yes. Now, my New Testament verse on that will is in John 7:17. Listen to John 7:17.
If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself.
Isn't that a wonderful verse? If any man is willing to do his will, he'll know the doctrine. This is better than will. This is willing to will. In other words, it's a disposition to choose even when you don't have the power to choose. You see, there's some Christians who say, I will do it. And there's others who say, I'm willing to be willing if God works it in me. That's what that verse says. If anyone, not if anyone does it, but if they're willing, if anyone is willing to be willing, they shall know the doctrine. And one reason I like the word know, K-N-O-W, is because that we usually connect that with the cranial cavity. We usually connect that with the gray matter. How do you know stuff? Well, you learn it. Education. You study it. I need information. You'd say to somebody, how come you don't trust the Lord? And they say, well, I don't have enough information. I'm still getting it. I'm still processing it. Tell me more. Tell me more. I need more information. Jesus said, that's not right. Jesus said, the reason you're not trusting the Lord, you're not willing. It's a matter of the will. Knowledge of the Lord is not a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the will. And Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do his will, then he shall know the doctrine. All of that to say this remnant had that kind of heart. the invitation came out, and they said, yes, we will respond to God's grace. Certainly we have to go 700 miles through a trackless desert and walk all the way. Certainly we have to bring our families and our children and our little babies along the way. But yes, yes, God's will, we'll do it. We're willing to be willing. And it was the day of His power, and so they did it. Anyway, that's the first characteristic. Between 5 and 10,000 people. That sounds like a lot if you, that's all you have. But if you say there were several million that were given the invitation, and only 5 to 10,000 said yes, then all of a sudden it becomes a pretty small number. Just a handful said yes. All right, hold that, please. This is the remnant. Those who had a heart to say yes. That ended up with the old covenant vow. The second characteristic, let me state it and then I'll try to illustrate it. There's an illustration here of their generosity, their selflessness, their surrender, their giving heart. Now, if anybody is any degree selfless, you know a work of God has been done. Because naturally we're selfish as can be. And that has to be a work of God. Now, as you read the record here, one of the confusions in studying these historical records, and believe me, I tried to iron it out. And I even used Lily. She likes this kind of stuff. She loves this detail. Who wears the white hat and who wears the black hat? You ever try to trace some of these people? If I said to you the word president, is that a man's name or is that a title? If I said czar, is that a man's name or a title? If I said Shah, is that a man's name or is that a title? Let's say I got a little closer. Let's say I said commander-in-chief. I said, you already associate that with a person. But that's not his name. His name is George Bush, not commander-in-chief. And yet, sometimes you say commander-in-chief, you think George Bush. So in the Bible, we have names. We have Pharaoh. We have Abimelech. We have Herod. We have Caesar. We have Xerxes. We have Artaxerxes. We have Ahasuerus. Those are not men's names. Those are titles. Those are leadership positions. But we think of them as men's names. We say Moses had dealings with a guy named Pharaoh. No, he didn't. That wasn't his name. That was his office. He was the Pharaoh. That wasn't his name. And so the word Xerxes and Artaxerxes are titles of these rulers of Persia. And so sometimes you read and you say, now was that Xerxes or was that Darius or was that Cyrus or was that Artaxerxes or was that the House of Rare? And you're trying to put it together and different men held those offices. And it's awfully difficult to iron down who's now having this. Because we just read an Artaxerxes. And I said, wait a minute, he died. He died four chapters ago. What's he doing here? It's a different guy. It's a different guy holding that title. Anyway, what you have in Ezra 7 is remarkable. Artaxerxes, that is, the one who was president at the time of Persia, gave permission to Ezra that he could go back. But with that permission, with the decree, he also gave a blank check. You can go back and here's a blank check. In that day, that blank check was worth a couple of $1 million. In our day of inflation, perhaps between $10 and $20 million. Now, the word Artaxerxes literally just means the great king. That's what it means, the great king. And so the great king gave a decree. Listen, please, to Ezra chapter 7, or follow along, from verse 15 to 18.
And to bring the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, who offered willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their libations, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God.
And then if you just glance down to verse 20, please.
And the rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury.
And then amazing, with the decree, this generous heathen king said, here's some gold, here's some silver, here's all of the stuff that you're going to need. And he just opened the government treasury, the royal treasury of Persia. Now, if you look at verse 22 and 23, you'll see he did have a ceiling. There was an end to it. You just couldn't spend everything in Persia. But it was a very high ceiling. Now, the generosity of the heathen king raises the question, of course, which is difficult to answer. Should Christians receive provision from the ungodly? God's people have struggled with that through the years. Should Christian works be supported by non-Christian funds? Now, Christians differ on this. I don't know if you're familiar with the name D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, the evangelist. Well, he believed that Satan shouldn't have any money. And so he said, it's not his money. It's not his money. So just like the Pharaoh paid for the education of Moses, the man of God, he said the devil's money belongs in the Lord's house. So he would go deliberately to the unbeliever, and he would embarrass him. You know, lawyer so-and-so down the street, he gave so much for Moody Bible Institute. We need to support those Christian groups. We're going to publish that. How much are you going to give? And that was D.L. Moody. He said, that's right to do. That's right to get it from the unbeliever. Now, George Mueller, on the other hand, he said, I'm not only not going to accept money from the unbeliever, but I'm not even going to tell the believer our needs. I'm going to tell the Lord. God knows our needs. I'm not going to tell anybody. I'm just going to tell the Lord. And so you have different approaches to that. I'll never forget when I was a student at Bible school, they had, this is in Columbia, South Carolina, they had these financial goals. In other words, they had to build a building or something like that. And so they'd set up this goal, and then the idea was, we'll pray and God will provide. And I'll never forget one chapel when I thought, now we're going to have to pray for $100,000 to come in to build this building. And the president stood up and he said, we are not, I didn't mean the president, it was Lillian, Mr. Hatch, what was he? He was a big wig. The big wig stood up, the faculty, something or other. He stood up and he said, students, you might think you're supposed to pray for this financial goal. No, you're students. You are here to watch, to learn how to trust the Lord. We're going to pray, and you watch us pray. Well, that really made an impact on me. And this particular goal was $100,000. And they even set a deadline. God's going to provide so much by this time. Then he added this, if he doesn't provide, I'm not a man of God. Well, now every student sitting on the end of his chair is saying, wow. In fact, at that time, three students got expelled from school because they actually took bets on whether it would come in or not. They did. They took bets. And when they were found out, they were expelled from school. But I'll never forget being called out of one of our classes, and we all gathered into the auditorium. And what had happened was, in the morning, a very clearly non-Christian, a businessman, called up the school and said, I heard about your financial goal. I don't know if it's come in or not. But if it hasn't come in, say that it did, and I'll make up the difference. I'll give you $10,000. They were about $10,000. Sure. And the school refused it. They said, no, if it doesn't come in, then it doesn't come in. But we're not accepting your money. And they turned down $10,000 that very morning. And then what happened was, you know, it's got to be dramatic, and so it was. So a letter had been lost in the mail. Somebody had included in the will their will. They had died, and this thing got lost for a few weeks. And it showed up in the morning mail that day and was exactly $10,000. And so it had a nice ending, and we all sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." But the point I'm trying to make is, what kind of a heart would say that? Well, that's the kind of heart that this remnant had. Listen to this verse from 2 John in the New Testament, verses 5 to 8.
"And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment."
Oh, wait, is that the right one?
Second John 5, 8.
No, 5, verse 5. Uh-oh, I got the wrong reference. Well, might be 3 John, I don't know. Anyway, read these verses here.
Yeah, it's 3 John.
It's 3 John?
Yeah.
Okay. 3 John.
"Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church. And you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth."
All right, verse 7, "They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." And so John says we ought to support people like that. And so there are differences of opinion. Now, whatever your view is on that, if you just glance at verse 17 and 18, you have two wonderful principles on how to handle money when it's given, either by the godly or the ungodly. Verse 17 teaches that designated funds should be used for the thing for which they're designated. If someone gives you designated funds, you have a responsibility to use it for that. If someone says, "Here's some money, paint your house pink," well, you got to use it for that, or else reject the gift. And then verse 18, what about money that's not designated? How shall we use that? And at the end of verse 18, it says, "Do after the will of your God." You say, if it's not designated, I can do anything I want with it. No, I can do anything God wants with it. That's the point. So if it's designated, use it for that. If it's not, commit it to the will of God. Anyway, let me get back to the remnant. I pointed out...
I don't think that's the right verse. 4, 17 and 18?
For what?
The one you're just talking about?
Oh, no, 7. 7, 7.
Oh, okay.
Whose notes are these? 7, 17 and 18. Sorry about that. Thank you, Dick. For those listening on tape, I'm a moron. Okay. To get back to the remnant, I pointed out that they were very generous and they gave out of their poverty. Now, I think if it were me, I would have said, this king, Artaxerxes, the great king, has given so much gold and so much silver. The need is met. The need is met. God provided through the heathen out of the royal treasury. But they didn't say that. Look at 7:16.
"With all the silver and gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, who offered willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem."
On top of everything the king gave, that blank check for $20 million. On top of that, it says the remnant that went back. Now, don't forget, they're coming out of captivity. They don't have anything. And it says they gave a free will offering. But then notice how many times the word willingly is used there. They gave a free will offering willingly. It's implied that you can give a free will offering not willingly. And I think that happens a lot. You know, the plate comes around to you, and if you don't put something in it, you look cheap. Or you get embarrassed, and so you dig in, you put in something. But they willingly gave a free will offering. That's the kind of a heart that they had. You know, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. Here's the Greek word for cheerful. Hilaros. Guess what word we get from hilaros? Hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. When you give, don't answer. When you give to the Lord, to the Lord's word, you give hilariously. God loves a hilarious giver. That's the kind of hearts that these people have. I have a dear friend who has a ministry called Global Opportunities for Christ. And he takes those first two words, global opportunity, takes the first two letters, go, global opportunity. And so his website is goforchrist.org. Look it up. It's a wonderful website. Anyway, he just returned from Russia, where although many doors have been opened recently, there's still a lot of persecution going on among the evangelicals. Now, this is a dear friend of mine, and he wrote to me, and I want to give it in his own words, an experience he had. So here's part of the letter he wrote. At the end of the service, Vitaly approached me and said there were some people who wanted to speak to me. I went into his office with my translator. I sat down with this couple. They were poorly dressed, obviously from the village. The man had no front teeth. Nothing could have prepared me for what I was about to hear and what they were about to do. They began sharing with me about how, for the last few years, they had been praying that someone would come and preach a gospel that would bring them deliverance and free them from all the laws and the rules that were hindering them from knowing Christ in a real way. They told me what I had shared that day was the answer to that prayer. Then unexpectedly, they said they wanted to give me a gift. They opened their hands, and in their palms were their silver wedding bands. I was so stunned I couldn't speak. I told them there was no way I could accept this gift, but they insisted. Finally, I felt like I had to give in because they had given these in appreciation as unto the Lord. I felt so unworthy, so humble. My friend Bob called this couple the descendants of the widow who gave her two mites. And they were, indeed they were. And the reason I call attention to that is so was the remnant. That's the kind of heart they had. Now they end up in a mess. But you can't say, well, they're just backsliders. They're just worldly Christians. They're rebellious. They are not. They said yes. They were willing to be willing in the day of God's power. They were selfless. They were generous. They gave out of their poverty. There's a third characteristic of this remnant. They lived by faith. They were trusting the Lord. Now, this is wonderfully illustrated in what I like to call the march of faith. They took that 700-mile march from Babylon to Jerusalem on foot. One of the recurring expressions in this whole record is the hand of God. Over and over again, Ezra testifies to the hand of God. Now listen to chapter 7, verse 6, please.
This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him.
Because of the hand of the Lord upon him. And then verse 9.
For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him.
There you have the safe journey because of the good hand of God. When they were ready to leave, Ezra couldn't stop praising the Lord. From verse 27 and 28, please.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me.
Every time they turn around, they saw the hand of God. It's the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord. And they got so moved by the hand of the Lord, they couldn't stop talking about it. So they started blabbing to everybody You know, it's the hand of the Lord. This is not me. This is not somebody else. This is the hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord. And one of the people they testified to was the great king. Whoever Artaxerxes was at that time, they went up to him and said, "Let us tell you about the hand of the Lord." Well, that caused a problem. Say, what kind of a problem? Chapter 8, verse 21 to 23.
"And I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty."
Ezra was ashamed to ask the king for a convoy of military men to escort them on that 700-mile journey. And here was his reasoning. "I told the great king, the hand of God is with all those who trust him. He takes care of his people. His hand is with us." Now, I would look pretty stupid if I went to the king and say, "Oh, by the way, could you send us a military escort to protect us along the way?" He said, "We're in trouble. I told the king, God's hand is all we need. Now it's time to leave. We got our wives. We got our kids. We got $20 million in silver and gold. And we've got to go 700 miles on foot. And we've got to go to Jerusalem. And we have to go the only path that there is, that through the desert, where there are bandits and murderers and robbers and thieves, and we're surely going to get ambushed along the way. And so, let's pray." And they came to this river, Ahava. That's just a branch of the Euphrates River. And they had this big prayer request. "Lord, you gave us a testimony, and now the testimony's turned into a test. Are we going to trust you or not? You said your hand will take care of us. We told them, and it's embarrassing. We're not going to ask for a military escort." I get convicted when I read this passage because one time I rebuked my dear wife. We were praying together. I was going on a conference. She had to stay home. And she prayed for traveling mercies. Have you heard that expression? Traveling mercies. That God would take care of us along the way. And I said, "Lillian, please, that is not spiritual. Don't pray for traveling mercies." And her answer to me, "You be theological, I'm going to be practical." And so she continued to pray for traveling mercies. Well, here's an illustration of traveling mercies. They gathered at the river, they fasted, and they prayed that God would protect them on the way. So once again, I was proved wrong. Now, were they actually ambushed along the way? Chapter 8, 31.
"Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was over us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way."
I think they were. And somehow God delivered them. Now God doesn't tell us how. I have a vivid imagination that I can see different things he's done based on other scripture where he sent hailstorms and all that kind of stuff. I don't know how he did it. But evidently all along the way people tried to ambush them. And God delivered over and over again. And so God took care of them. But my point is, I want you to see the remnant. They dared to trust the Lord. These are not a bunch of people who don't want God's will. They love the Lord. They said yes to the Lord. They are selfless. They are sacrificing. They have surrendered. They are givers. And now they are trusting in the Lord. Let me quickly get a couple more. Chapter 8, verse 24 and 25. They were very careful. They were not slipshod.
"Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered.
22 people were put in charge of taking care of the money. Everything was weighed. Every pound, every ounce, everything was weighed. Listen to verse 28, please.
Then I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers."
And 29.
"Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord."
Look what they did. They chose 22 men and said, "Now look, you are responsible and you're going to be accountable. We are counting everything. Everybody get together. Nothing under the table. Everything above board. No hand is on the scale, thumb pushing it down. It's all above board. Everything is being weighed and recorded, and you're accountable. And when you arrive, they're going to weigh it again. Everything is accountable." And so they did. Chapter 8, verse 33.
"And on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui."
And go to 34.
"Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time."
You see that? You see, from one point of view, you might say, well, Ezra didn't trust the priest. I don't think it's that. I think Ezra didn't trust the natural heart. The natural heart's a wicked heart. And he just says, we are holy to the Lord. We're not going to be slipshod. We're not going to have under-the-table dealings. Now look at these people. They said yes to the grace of God. They're the ones that were giving. They're the ones trusting the Lord. And now they're the ones who are making themselves accountable and being careful about all things. You know, I'm in Christian work, and I tell you, this whole idea of handling money, God's people have taken a black eye because of the slipshod handling of the Lord's money in these days. And I think the way they handle this is a great indication of their heart. They wanted to do things right. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:18 sent brothers with the money whose testimony was praiseworthy. You have to get people who are trustworthy. Now, one more thing, and then we'll wrap this up. Now, let me show you the final characteristic of their heart. Look at chapter 9, 1 and 2.
"Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations. Those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race was intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness."
And now they find unholiness in the camp. Sin in the camp. This is that marriage, union with the world. How did Ezra, and as a matter of fact, the whole believing remnant, how did they respond to the discovery that there was this sin in the camp? Chapter 9, verses 3 to 5.
"And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God."
There's humility, contrition, brokenness, confession of sin. These people are burdened. I'm not finished with chapter 9. I want to go back. But you study chapter 9 of Ezra, chapter 9 of Daniel, chapter 9 of Nehemiah. Those are great repentance chapters. And look at chapter, just glance at it, please. Chapter 9, verse 6.
And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens.
This is in reference, I believe, to the Oriental porter, the one that carried the burden on his back. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, you see a great picture of this as Pilgrim goes up to the cross with this burden on his back. But Ezra's word pictures this Atal, this porter, with this burden. And you say, how big is the load on his back? High as a tree? No higher than that. High as the clouds? Higher than that. Picture someone with a burden so high, it goes all the way up to heaven. That's what he's picturing. And what I'm trying to point out is this whole nation felt the sin. They were sensitive to sin. So when you look at the remnant in Ezra 7 to 10, when we come to chapter 10, they're in a bad shape. They're in bad shape. But don't blame their heart. They said yes to the Lord. They were surrendered to the Lord. They trusted the Lord. They didn't want under the table dealing. Everything was above board. They were careful. There was accountability. And when they discovered sin, they were smitten. They were smitten. They fell before the Lord. They were grieved before the Lord. Now that brings us then to this tremendous vow. What do they do? What does a person do who has desired the Lord, said yes to the Lord, surrendered to the Lord, desires to live honestly and uprightly and holy, wants to get things right? These are not rebellious people. They're trusting the Lord. They're trusting His hand. His testimony means something to them. They're not just words. There's action. They are believing God about this thing. And when they see sin in their heart, they weep, they fall, they repent, there's contrition, they're broken. Because that is what the point of revival. What they did at this point, absolutely, it was so wrong what they did, but they didn't know what to do. Chapter 10, verse 3, we'll close with this.
So now, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law.
And the only thing they could think is what Paul said in Romans 7. He said, the sin that I would not, that I do. The good that I would do, that I don't do. I hate sin. I love the Lord. I can't perform. And so they said, the only thing to do is to quit sin. And so they tried. Get rid of your wives. Get rid of all the heathen kids. It didn't work. And there are thousands, I promise you, and I was one of them, that's one reason I know, there are thousands of Christians who have said yes to the Lord. They love the Lord. They surrendered to the Lord. They're trying to do it right. They want to live the Christian life. They're trusting the Lord the best that they know how to trust the Lord. And they're sensitive to indwelling sin. But they don't know how to be delivered. They don't know how. And so they make vows. And they make promises. And they dedicate themselves. And they rededicate themselves. And they say, this time, I mean it. This time, it's for sure. And then they fall on their face. And they come back and they say, well, I can't blame God. It must be me. Maybe I held something back. And they try to make the surrender more complete and more thorough. And they go over and over, making vows they cannot keep. That's the old covenant vow. Making vows, making promises, making resolutions. And Ezra ends on that note. God's people, they wanted so much to be right. And they signed a paper. They named their name. We will do it. We'll quit. Don't answer this. You ever try to quit sin? Does it work? They need to live again. That's why this story goes on. That's why there's Nehemiah. That's why Ezra shows up 12 years later. That's why there's another vow of a different quality, a new covenant vow. But I wanted you to see the hearts of the remnant. Don't just think these are backsliders. These are people who are in love with, and they want desperately to get it right. We live again when God teaches us to live free. We live again when God teaches us to grow. We need to live again to know how to be delivered from sin in order to produce for God. And that's what we're looking at. Let's pray again. Sorry I went over. It's Lillian's fault. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Lord, we feel like we can identify so much with this remnant because in the day of your power, we've also said yes. We want to do it right. We want to be delivered. But then we look in our hearts like they did and we discover so much uncrucified filth, so much abiding corruption. We don't know what to do, so we make vain vows and promises that we can never keep. Teach us how to live again. Teach us revival number 3. Teach us to rebuild the wall. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Those people on page 39, that guy, the testimony that he took off. The
oh, yeah. Camp,
how did they know? They needed something. And I understand. Until you hear something different, you don't know that you need something. These people hadn't heard. It's a little confusing. You know what I mean?
Yeah, well, but I think that they responded to the message. That then they said, that's been what we've been wanting to hear.
How did they know it, that that's what they wanted?
I don't think they knew it until they heard.
Oh, okay.
That's my guess.
Oh, okay.
Once they heard that, they were free.
That makes a little sense.
Yeah.
I couldn't understand. How did they know what they needed when they hadn't heard it?
Right. I think the hearing set them free.
I got it. Then they knew they needed this.
Yeah.
They were praying for something, but they didn't
right.
even know what they were praying
right.
for.
I think so.